Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. This morning, some of the references that I used for the sermon as I prepared was from Pastor Mark Adams of the Redfield Baptist Church, Charles Swindoll, and Kenneth Eaton. And most of our scriptures will come from the Living Bible. And we'll start this morning with Matthew 1, verses 18 through 21. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived is in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The other scripture reference this morning will be from John 10:10, and it says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." You know, in 1809, if we had had broadcast news, they would have been in Austria. Where'd Jeff go? Did he leave? There you are. Do you remember what 1809 was? I tell you, I'm a history buff, and I did not realize what 1809 really signified until I started preparing for this sermon. And I can tell you that if ABC, CBS, CNN, and Fox had all been around at that time, they would have all been posted in Austria. Why Austria? Because there was this little dictator named Napoleon who was making his way across Austria at that time and basically just destroying things like fire destroys a Kansas wheat field in the summer. We look back on that, and not one person in here, including a couple people who love history, could tell you what that year signified. Do you think they were thinking at that time about the births of babies? Probably not, because babies' births, unless you're related to them, are usually pretty insignificant. I mean, when we read through the paper during the day and you see the birth announcements, unless you know them, it really doesn't mean a whole lot. However, can anybody in here mention someone who was born in 1809 that had significance on our history and as we live life today? No one? Who? Abraham Lincoln, number one, yes. Another one was the poet Alfred Lord Tennyson. And you may remember him from the Charge of the Light Brigade. Yeah, another guy that most of us aren't real fond of was born that year, but Charles Darwin. The same year, there was a baby born that became one of our most famous Supreme Court justices. Oliver Wendell Holmes was born in Cambridge, Massachusetts. In Boston, Edgar Allan Poe was born. And, thank you, in a little log cabin in Hardin County, Kentucky, our 16th president was born. You know, that and so much more happened in 1809, but at that point in time, no one really gave any thought to it. They didn't care because their minds were all on what Napoleon was doing in Austria. And only a handful of history buffs today can name even one of Napoleon's Australian campaigns. Who can measure the impact that these other lives made in our lives? If we think about what Napoleon did in Austria, it wasn't really that big of a deal to us nowadays. But think about the significance that these men who were born in 1809 had. Let's take the principle a bit deeper by turning the clock back 18 centuries more to that pivotal year when the birth of a baby led mankind to start counting centuries forward instead of backwards. The people who lived that year didn't care about the birth of babies any more than they did in 1809. That just wasn't on their focus. I mean, who would have cared about the birth of a baby while the world was watching Rome in all its splendor? After all, the armies of this nation that was symbolized in the iron legs in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, they marched across the world conquering as they went. No one could stand in their way because the unstoppable power of the legions of the Roman Empire had grown until it covered most of the known world. So see, just as in 1809, during the time that Jesus was born, Rome was just as powerful. They were basically the Napoleon of the time. That year, Rome was the focus of all the news. And Israel, like so many other nations, existed under the crush of Rome's heavy boot. No one would have given that small backwater region of the world a second thought. All eyes were on the West, where Augustus Caesar had demanded a census. And I always wondered what the census was for at that time. I figured it was just his pride. He wanted to count how many people he had underneath him. But it wasn't. The reason for the census at that time was so that taxes could be levied. With this census in the news, who would have been really interested in a peasant couple, a carpenter and a young girl on an 80-mile journey to a small town in Bethlehem? What could possibly be more important that year than Caesar's decisions in Rome? Who cared about another Jewish baby, especially one that was born in a tiny town of Bethlehem? You and I know the answer to this question. Quoting Swindoll, without realizing it, mighty Augustus was only an errand boy for the fulfillment of Micah's prediction, a pawn in the hand of Jehovah, a piece of lint on the pages of prophecy. While Rome was busy making history, God arrived. He pitched his fleshly tent in the silence of the straw, in a stable, under a star. The world didn't even notice. Reeling from the wake of Alexander the Great, Herod the Great, Augustus the Great, the world overlooked Mary's little lamb. And you know, it still does. This Christmas season, the world continues to overlook the most important event in history, and that's the birth of Jesus Christ. I want us to try and counter that mindset by reminding ourselves why, among all the events that fill the pages of history, is this particular birth the most newsworthy event of all? Today, as a foundation for the answers, we will focus on this question: why did Jesus come in the first place? As Christians, you may think that the answer to this question is so very obvious that why did I even bother with doing a sermon on it? But the fact is, and I hope this happens, you may be asked this Christmas season where your hope is, where your joy comes from. Why do you celebrate the season? And I want you to be able to give the answers. We need to be prepared to use any God-given opportunity to explain why Jesus' coming is something that must not be overlooked. How and why has Jesus changed your lives? In what manner? Can you explain that to someone, where your joy is? Can you tell them why Jesus came? One of the first questions that has been answered, or that this sermon deals with this morning, is why did Jesus come? And you know, apparently that was a question Jesus was asked all the time. And I say this because on at least 13 occasions in the Gospels, we find him using the phrase, I have come. In John 5:43, he says, I have come in my Father's name. John 6:38, I have come to do the will of God. John 12:46, I have come as a light to shine in this dark world. And even as a little boy in the temple, he told Mary and Joseph that he had come to do his father's business. The repeated use of the phrase, "I have come," shows us that Jesus' sense of mission was obvious. Jesus knew there was a reason for him to have come into this world. And think about it. How many of us use the term, "I have come"? We don't say that because, unfortunately, the world is our home. So when Jesus used this phrase, he was speaking the language as a guest, or talking like an ambassador would speak, one who was on a short but urgent assignment. He was speaking as someone from somewhere else. Jesus was not of this world. He had come to the world to do a purpose. He had a job to do. So back to our question. What was Jesus' assignment? Well, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. As 1 John 3:8 puts it, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Now, the word for destroy literally means to break or dissolve. And I really think that it's interesting that that word is often paired with the word devil, because that particular designation of our adversary literally means one who shatters. Put it together and it says that Jesus came to break the works of the one who breaks. Satan came to break our lives. He came to break this world. Jesus came to break the one who breaks. He came to shatter the works of the one who shatters. This is world-changing news indeed, because from the beginning of time, Satan has made it his goal to shatter lives by pushing people further and further from God. His evil work started with the first two humans, and it continues down through the millennia as he has enticed people like you and me to embrace attitudes and behaviors that bring us nothing but pain and heartache. Satan constantly whispers in our ears things that cause us fear or entice us to do the things we know we shouldn't do. Satan is our number one enemy. Do all of you know what I'm talking about? And again, we don't need to reply, because we all know what it's like to be the victim of Satan's work. We have all felt Satan's crush on our lives when he pushes us into the wrong direction and tries to make us do his work instead of the Lord's work. 1 Peter 5:8 says, all of us have felt his claws in our lives. I'm sorry. This is a reference to 1 Peter 5:8, and it says that all of us have felt the claws of Satan on our lives. All of us have gone astray. All of us have yielded to temptation in ways that have shattered hopes and dreams. Why was Jesus born? He came to the world to foil the devil's schemes and to defeat this bully that we all have to deal with. And because Jesus came to do that, we can have a different outlook on our lives. Because of Jesus' coming, Satan's desire for me does not have to be accomplished. Our Heavenly Father did not want Satan, the enemy of our souls, to destroy or abort his purpose, plans, and desires for us. So he sent his Son to rescue us from the works of the enemy, to thwart his plan and to thwart his plans of shattering our homes and our family. Colossians 2:15 talks about this victory Jesus came to win on our behalf, when it says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities of Satan, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In the movie The Passion of the Christ, if you've seen it, I want you to think about when Jesus was praying in the garden. Just moments before his arrest, he was on his knees before a rock altar praying. And Satan is crouched nearby as Jesus prays. And Jesus is agonizing over the cross. And as he prays, Satan says things like, "Do you really believe that one man can bear the full burden of sin? Of course not. Do you really believe that one man can save the world? And besides, saving their souls is too costly." Now, in the movie, a snake comes slithering out of Satan's robe, and how fitting that is. At that moment, Jesus prays his prayer of victory. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. Then he stands and begins walking away towards the cross. But as he does so, he stomps on the snake's head. He crushes the snake's head with its heel. And I think that this is not only a great interpretation of God's promise to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it is also a wonderful symbol of what Jesus came to do for you and me. Jesus came to break the works of the one who breaks. Because of Jesus coming, because of what he did on the cross, because of the empty tomb, we had the power to say no to Satan. Thanks to Jesus' birth, Satan's work in our lives can be destroyed. But that's not the only reason that Jesus came. He also came to give us meaning and purpose. Do you remember the words in John 10:10 that we read just a few moments ago? The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, the Greek word here for life is not bios, which is normally used. And it means being alive with feeling, a breathing creature that's just living. No, the word John uses here is zoe, which is a stronger word and signifies an active, energetic life, a full life. John was saying that the life Jesus came to give us is an uncommonly abundant life. And I want you to think about that. The life that Jesus came to give us was not just a life, but an abundant life. As he put it in John 1:4, in him, in Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. John was telling us that Jesus came to make possible the kind of life we all yearn for. And let's be honest, all of us yearn for something more. How many of us truly get our satisfaction from our jobs, from the work that we do? How many of us are truly satisfied with all the possessions that we have? They all may look great, but they still leave us feeling slightly empty. Everything this world has to offer leaves us hungry and thirsty for something more. And there's only one way to satisfy that hunger and that thirst, and that's the second reason that Jesus came. He came to make it possible for you and me to live a life that is rich and full, to show us how to really live life. Kenneth Eaton writes, Jesus Christ is the great animator, like a skillful physician coaxing a patient back from the abyss of death, refusing to let him slip away into oblivion, giving new heart and new hope. So Christ imparts new vitality to those whose lives he touches. The life Jesus lives, he lives well. In comparison, life without Jesus is death. Even people who think they're living an abundant life because they have all these possessions, they have fame, they have stardom. Think about how often you see them in the news when they crash because they don't have Jesus in their lives. Instead, they're chasing after the things of this world that cannot satisfy. And they keep chasing and they keep chasing. And the deeper they get, the farther down in the proverbial toilet they get flushed. Jesus came to give us meaning and purpose. In short, Jesus invites us to a life that makes sense. Through his teachings, Jesus showed the only workable strategy for living a happy and fulfilling life in this fallen world is to embrace an unselfish love for others instead of ourselves. When we seek after things to take care of ourselves, we feel an emptiness. and we're never satisfied. But Jesus knew that the way to satisfaction was to give our lives for others. Think about the scripture, all those who try to save their lives, well, what? Lose it. Jesus wants us to have abundance. And in Mark 8:35, he said, if you insist on saving your life, you will lose it. Only those who throw away their lives for my sake, for the sake of the good news, will ever know what it means to really live. In the book, All Goes Back to the Box, John Ortberg shares the true story of a young man who is now known as Johnny the Bagger. Now, Debbie had told me that there's a video out on this, and I never found it, so I guess I need to search YouTube a little better. But I would like for all of you to think about Johnny the Bagger as I describe the changes that he made in other people's lives. Johnny is 19 years old, and he has Down syndrome. He works at a local grocery store bagging groceries. One day, he went to a training event at his store sponsored, by a motivational speaker named Barbara Glantz. Ms. Glantz spoke about how people can make real differences in the lives of others through acts of service. She described how every interaction with another person is a chance to create a memory, to bless someone's life. This inspired Johnny. Here's an excerpt from Ortberg's book that shows where the inspiration led to. Johnny decided one night when he came home from work, he would find a thought for the day, for his next shift, something like a Christian phrase or a verse of scripture. It would be something positive, some reminder of how good it was to be alive or how much people matter. Or how the many gifts that we are surrounded with every day. Every night, his dad would help him enter the next day's saying 6 times on a page on the computer, and then Johnny would print 50 pages. Next, he would take out a pair of scissors and carefully cut 300 copies and sign every one of them. The following day, Johnny would put the stack of pages next to him while he worked. Every time he finished bagging someone's groceries, he would put his saying on the top of the last bag. Then he would stop what he was doing, look at the person straight in the eye and say, I put a great saying in your bag. I hope it helps you have a good day. Thank you for coming. A month later, the store manager called Ms. Glantz and said, you won't believe what's happened here. I was making my rounds, and when I got to the cashier's, the line at Johnny's checkout was 3 times longer than anyone else's. It went all the way down the frozen food aisle. The manager said he got on the loudspeaker to get more checkers to come up and open the checkout lines, but he couldn't get any of the customers to move. They said things like, that's okay, we'll wait. We want to be in Johnny's line. One woman came up to the manager and said, I used to shop in your store once a week. Now I come in every time I go by. I want to get Johnny's thoughts for the day. Johnny is doing more than filling bags with groceries. He is selflessly filling lives with hope. There is a reason Johnny's lines are 3 times longer than anyone else's. Our souls need to be fed just as our bodies do. Our bodies crave proteins and carbohydrates to grow and stay strong, but our souls are fed by words. Of course, what makes the words on the paper mean so much is who they come from. Words alone can hurt, or they can come out of a fortune cookie. When people get them from Johnny, they are reminded of the beauty of one person who forgets his own limitations and is seeking to make his life a blessing to someone else. By the way, a few months later, the manager called Barbara once again to tell her that Johnny was transforming the whole store. It used to be that when they got a bad flower or a flower with a broken stem in the flower department, they just threw it away. Now the floral people go out and find an elderly lady in the store. They find a small child and they pin the flower on them. The meat department even got involved and started putting ribbons on the meats and talking to the people when they came up to buy the meats. And the manager said that even the people who are making their grocery carts are trying to make them with wheels that actually work. Now, I want us to think about this. Can you imagine how blessed Johnny became to know that he was fulfilling God's purpose and making a difference? Think of how abundant his life became. And think of this. If Johnny can bless an entire grocery store by the way he bagged groceries, what could you or I do to bless someone else if we just let Jesus empower us to live a life of selflessness and service to others? One reason Jesus came was to help us experience the kind of abundant life that comes from embracing this. All we need to have is a Christ-like attitude. I mean, think about it. Jesus can change our carpool and our workplace into a mission. As we look at the back of our church, it says entering the mission field. And how many of us look up at that when we walk through that? Every one of us has a mission field. It can be a hospital. It can be our workplace. It can be on the golf course. It can be in our schools. Do we take advantage of that mission field? Does it mean we have to stand there and preach out of the Word of God? A mission field can be used in many ways. Johnny used scripture, I'm sure, on some of his sheets of paper, but he didn't stand at the end of the aisle and preach. Instead, he gave hope through these simple little words. And sometimes that's all we need to do. So let's review. Why did Jesus come? He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he came to make it possible for us to live abundant lives. And to me, I saved the best for last, because the main reason Jesus came was to save us from our sins. In Matthew 1:21, the angel said his name foretold his main reason. Remember? He said, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The prime cause of all of our wounds is sin. Sin is the most profound wound of all. It's nature. It's not nurture. All of us, every single one of us, is born with a bent towards sin. As Jeremiah 17:9 puts it, every human heart is full of deceit. Job 5:7 says that because of this, every man is born for trouble. Galatians 5:19 through 21 expounds on this and says, when you follow your natural inclinations, you will always do evil. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and daily fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. We could go through and quote scriptures like this all day long, and each of them would just drive his point home further. We are fallen and flawed creatures at odds with our Creator and with each other. So sometimes maybe the greatest enemy we face is not Satan. It's ourselves. Because as sinners, we have an irresistible force inside of us that pulls us to sin. We know it's there, but on our own, we can't do anything about it. It always leads to destruction. In short, we need help. We have fallen, and we continue to fall. Now, that's why Christmas is something special to celebrate, because Jesus was born to save us from this sin. As he said in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And if we don't have Jesus in our hearts, we're lost. We can't say anything more on that. It's that simple. If we don't have Jesus in our hearts, we're lost. Now, that phrase, save what was lost, may seem kind of outdated because we want to be politically correct. We don't want to call anybody lost. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. But in short, that's exactly what it is. That's what we all are without Jesus. We are lost. So many people are afraid to say it. But if we don't have Jesus in our hearts, if Jesus is not our Lord and Savior, there is not going to be a heaven, folks. There is only going to be hell and eternal pain. This old-fashioned statement, save what was lost, is very relevant because it underscores the urgency that surrounds Jesus' mission. He came more than to save us. Jesus came to rescue us. How many of you seen the movie The Blind Side with Sandra Bullock? Did any of you see that as a great ministry tool? I really didn't until I started preparing this lesson, and it was a very powerful film, now that I think about it, because it's based on a true story. And the story is of Michael Orr. Michael was a homeless young man from the inner city of Memphis, Tennessee. Michael was one of 13 children. He never knew his father because his father was murdered when he was little, and his mom was a crack addict. So Michael bounced from foster home to foster home until he was 6 years old, when he began to live on the streets and fend for himself, sleeping in any shelter he could find. A friend of Michael's father arranged so that Michael could attend the Briarcrest Christian Academy. But years on the street left him far behind his other peers when it came to his studies. Plus, Michael had nowhere to live, and the only clothes that he had was a t-shirt and cut-off shorts. He always wore one t-shirt, and then he had an extra t-shirt that he carried around in a little plastic bag. At night, he'd wash his shirt in a sink at a laundromat, and then he'd sneak it into the dryer of someone else when they weren't watching. He ate scavenged food, and he slept at the school gym because that was the only warm place he knew of. One cold winter night, a family by the name of Tui, whose children attended the same school, saw Michael walking down the street in his cutoffs and t-shirt. He looked pitiful, standing there shivering in the cold, and it was obvious that he needed rescuing, so they invited Michael home. He spent Thanksgiving with the Tuis. He slept on the couch one night, then two. Before long, he had his own bed, the first bed he had actually ever slept in, and he became a part of the Tui family. The family hired a tutor to help him with his studies, and eventually they adopted him as their son and helped him win a full scholarship to Ole Miss. Michael made All-American while playing football for the Ole Miss Rebs, and later he was drafted by the Baltimore Ravens. It's amazing how Michael's life has turned around. And he said he came from a neighborhood that he had a 0% chance of getting out. His peers either died in drug or gang violence, or they just continued to live in poverty. So if anyone needed saving, it was Michael Orr. Well, when I think about it, and what happened to Michael is a perfect picture of what Jesus did for us. What the Tuis did for Michael is what Jesus did for us. Like Michael, we were all lost and needing rescued. On our own merits, we were destitute. Our situation has fallen and continues to fall. Our situation was hopeless. I needed saved, rescued. And that's what Jesus did for me. He came and died on the cross for my sins, and God adopted me as his child. Now, I've spent about the last 20 or 25 minutes or so answering a question. And in closing, I want you to spend a few moments answering one as well. And here it is, another old-fashioned phrase. Are you saved? Are you born again? Are you a Christian? Or are you just lost and despised with no merit to claim? If your answer to this all-important question is Yes, I need help. I need rescued. I need Jesus. Then I've got some world-changing news for you. It's very easy. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, came into this world for the express purpose of seeking you out. In fact, in his providence, I believe he has brought you here today. All that you're lacking to be rescued, forgiven, and cleansed of your sin is for you to use your God-given free will to ask Jesus to save you. Won't you do that today? And pray right now and admit to him that on your own, you're a lost sinner in need of forgiveness. Commit to follow Jesus as Savior and Lord, and come share that decision with us this morning. Now, those of you who are saved aren't off the hook yet, because I have a question for you too. That first question didn't apply to you, then here's the second. Is your life a rich one, a fulfilling one, or is it empty? You feel like you're chasing the wind? If your answer to this is yes, I need something more, then I got some good news for you too. If as a Christian you will start focusing on other people, if you will follow Jesus' command and deny self, your entire life will change. The more that you live a selfless life as a Christian follower, the more excited you will be to get up every morning. So if that describes your life, then why not make a commitment today to change the way you live? Remember, changing life is one of the reasons that Jesus came. So this morning, if you have made a decision to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or if God's calling you to join our church family, and you want to help us share this great news to a lost and dying world, come forward. We'll have a deacon up here. We'd love to have you join First Baptist Church. And as always, our prayer benches are here for anyone who feels led to use them. So this morning, as we close and we sing, I don't know who's doing that. Hello? Okay. Let's all respond as God leads us to respond.